Good morning again. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 8 through 18 together this morning. Let me invite you to stand as I read this for us. Give this your full attention. This is the living and active Word of God. Acts 14, starting in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witnesses, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. God, before we think through this passage together this morning, we just sincerely and simply want to ask that you would cause us to savor what you're serving us. You tell us that your word is more vital to food and water. More vital than that is every word that is revealed to us in Scripture. There's something mystical happening here, something supernatural happening here. And we pray that you would cause us to be hungry and very personally receptive to what you're showing us, and make it fruitful. Cause your word to land in our hearts like seed landing in fertile soil, and our lives would be changed for the better. And our lives would be constructive and edifying and increasingly enjoyable because of the impact of your word in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I know that many of you are familiar with this name, the name Duke Silver. Y'all know that name, right? If you don't know who that is, let me tell you briefly. This is a renowned saxophone player. He's very popular, Duke Silver. He's exceptionally talented. He's got a silky smooth saxophone sound combined. This guy, he's kind of a phenom. People go nuts for him, especially middle-aged women from Pawnee, Indiana. But here's the thing about Duke. Nobody really knows who he is because he hides his real identity. Duke, he really just enjoys playing smooth jazz. He's not about the hype. He doesn't want the fanfare. So his real name is actually Ron Swanson. That's his real name. And Ron is what you would call a no-frills guy. He's not a big, you know, popular guy, fanfare, none of that stuff. What's really impressive to Ron is not things like notoriety or fame or status. What's really impressive to Ron is stuff like basic breakfast foods, like bacon and eggs, stuff like that. He also really likes just simple quality craftsmanship. He's a very accomplished woodworker, and he likes simple, sturdy, straight back chairs, like wooden chairs. And every time people attempt to drag Ron into the limelight or get him to compete in this quest for popularity, Ron resists. So, for example, there's this really trendy person named Annabelle Porter. Have y'all heard of her name? Annabelle Porter. She's the CEO of Bloosh, the lifestyle app. And she's trendy. She's cool. She's an influencer. So when Annabelle says oat wedges are cool or seaweed lozenges are cool, everybody just jumps on board. Whatever she says is trendy, people believe her, and they just gobble it up as if it's gospel. And so one time Annabelle tried to bring Ron on her very popular talk show to talk about how cool he was and to promote this wooden chair that he had created. And Ron, when he goes on her show, he is increasingly noticeably horrified by Annabelle Porter. Because, you know, there's lots of differences between these two people. Their perspectives on what is really impressive is wildly different. So, you know, Ron, he thinks useful things are impressive. And Annabelle, she's not so much concerned about the utility of something. She just wants to embrace it if it is aesthetically pleasing to her. And Ron, he strives to cultivate an appropriate sense of sufficiency, like being self-sustaining, self-sufficient in an appropriate way. Annabelle, she is really just all about status. She thinks status is the most impressive thing that you could pursue. Ron, he's a direct guy. He just likes telling it direct, like it is. And Annabelle, she's more inclined to be pretentious. Ron, he values privacy. And Annabelle, she's all about her public image. So they're very different. They have extremely different perspectives on what's really important. And that's what we have here in Acts 14. Very different perspectives on what is impressive. So when Paul and Barnabas go to this city called Lystra, we see that the citizens of Lystra, they think that power and popularity are what really matters. That is what's really impressive. So in verses 8 through 11, you see Paul and Barnabas, they roll into Lystra and they see a crippled man, this guy who has never walked for his entire life. And they go up to this guy and they say, "Stand up." And without any medical treatment, without any physical therapy, this guy who has been unable to walk for his entire life, he leaps up and he stands on his feet and he starts walking around as if he's done this his whole life. And so then in verse 11, people see this and they say, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They say, Barnabas is Zeus incarnate and Paul is Hermes incarnate. Now, as a footnote, if you've never studied Greek mythology, I would enthusiastically recommend a book to you. It's called Mythos by a guy named Stephen Fry. It is informative and it is hilarious. It's very entertaining. So that's my book plug for the day. Zeus, he's the king of the gods. He's the ruler of the sky. He's known for wielding thunderbolts and maintaining order and justice. So very impressive. And Hermes, he's the messenger of the gods, and he serves as a divine protector for travelers and thieves and merchants. And here's the thing. It's really, really hard not to feel flattered by this kind of attention. Even when you read the stories of Greek mythology and you realize that honestly the gods are very flawed, they're flawed characters and they have very messy stories. It's like if the Old Testament patriarchs and Jerry Springer had a baby, that would be Greek mythology. Okay, so it's messy, it's flawed. But even so, it's flattering. It's flattering to be compared to the gods. They are like celebrities. You know, celebrities, they're screwed up. Their lives are train wrecks. But man, we can't get enough of them. We love celebrities. We love to be compared with celebrities. It feels good to us. It feels really impressive. So for example, I'll give you an example from my life. A while back, Tim Blumenstein and I were hanging out at Two Buck Saloon over here on Albemarle Road. We were out sitting out on the patio and this guy comes up to us. We never met this guy. And he looks at me and he says, "Conor McGregor." Because he thought I looked. I mean, you can see it, right? I look like Conor McGregor. man, I felt so flattered by this. Now, we all know Connor's life, it's a train wreck, okay? Connor, he's a very flawed person. But nevertheless, I was flattered, okay? Turns out this guy was just trying to sell his drugs. But still, I cling to that compliment. For the record, we did not buy this guy's drugs, okay? Tim even invited him to, like, maybe leave us alone. Right? Like, we talked to him, but when he kept pushing cocaine on us, we said, no, not interested. See, here, it feels good. It feels good to be called Zeus. It feels good to be compared to Hermes, to celebrities, to the gods, to these characters who are larger than life, flawed though they be. We go in for this. We live for this. If we're being honest, all of us here, we have this insatiable appetite to be praised, to be validated, to be seen and celebrated, to have people look at us and say, you are amazing. You are the most impressive person that I've ever met. What you do is absolutely incredible. We have a lust in our hearts for this type of thing. We idolize this type of thing. And that's what people in Lystra are offering to Paul and Barnabas. So much so, you see in verse 13, the priest of Zeus shows up with oxen and garlands. These are like wreaths. And they're going to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They're going to worship Paul and Barnabas. And I wonder if we can admit, if we could be honest enough to admit that we really like this. We go for this. Lots of churches will say, we are against this sort of thing because we know that's the right answer. We will say we are not about having people worship us. We will very matter-of-factly say that we don't want people to worship us. But then you look around and you listen and everybody's talking about things like, oh, how beautiful the church building is. You know, how lovely this place is, the sanctuary, the buildings, the campus, how credentialed the pastor is or the staff members are, how professional the music is, how excellent the programs are in the world and even in the church, where we say, don't worship me, don't. And then all the while we say, keep it coming. Not so subtly, we say, I kind of like it, keep it coming, right? We do this. And when people actually resist worship, when people actually walk away from being worshiped or reject the worship that is offered, it's startling. It's shocking when people actually walk away from power and popularity. It's a shocking thing. So, for example, Dave Chappelle and Fred Rogers, two names you probably never thought would be mentioned in the same sentence. These guys walked away from being worshiped. They walked away from power and popularity. They sabotaged their own fame and fortune. They did. In 2005, Dave Chappelle, he walked away from a $50 million contract. I'm not making this up. He had a show called The Chappelle Show on Comedy Central. He walked away from a $50 million contract. Because he said, everybody's trying to become a celebrity. Everybody's trying to board the celebrity bus. And it's a death trap. Everybody wants to be famous, but this celebrity bus is heading for a cliff. And it's death. And so he walked away from this show. $50 million. And people chastised him for this. People said he must be out of his mind. He must be suffering a mental breakdown. He's squandering all of this wealth. What a foolish, ridiculous thing to do. That's what the world said. That's how people reacted to somebody actually walking away from being worshipped and all the popularity and power that he could have had. In 1970, this hit show, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, right, starring Fred Rogers. As a side note, you know his middle name is McFeely? It is. I had no idea. That has nothing to do with my sermon. I just thought it was worth mentioning. McFeely. You can't make this stuff up. Fred McFeely Rogers. In 1970, his show was incredibly successful. And Fred was constantly being inundated and bombarded with offers and opportunities to capitalize on his show. Specifically, people said, you need to create and sell merchandise. You need to create consumer products that we can sell to the people who watch your show. We can capitalize on all of this success you're having. And Fred said, this is a quote, he says, I refuse to treat people as consumers to be exploited. I refuse. Merchandise, if we're being honest, merchandise distracts from the authentic and imaginative relationship that I am trying to cultivate with people, especially these little children that are the main audience of my show. So I refuse to cash in on this, to create this consumer product or this line of products that I could make millions off of. I refuse to participate in that. And people looked at Fred Rogers and they said, man, what a waste. You're wasting a huge opportunity. People are shocked. Dave Chappelle, Fred Rogers, they dramatically rejected the thing that everybody's clamoring for. Everybody's trying to cultivate this thing, power and popularity. And these real life people, they squandered those opportunities. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing in verse 14. Look again at verse 14. They tear their garments. They run at the people trying to worship them. They rush at them and yell at them, stop. Stop trying to worship us. To tear your garment, this is a very visceral way to communicate profound grief. Like you're saying, I am so internally distressed that now my distress is manifesting in the tearing of my own clothing. And they rush at this crowd and they cry out, don't do this. Paul and Barnabas, they want to be really clear about what they're against. They're against being worshipped. And they also want to be very clear about what they are for. What they want to offer these people in the city of Lystra as actually worthy of our attention. What's really impressive? And Paul and Barnabas, they direct people's attention to the maker of heaven, earth, the sea, and the rain. Look at verse 15. First thing Paul and Barnabas say to the citizens of Lystra, they say, we're people just like you. We're just human beings. We're vulnerable. We're flawed. We're needy. And y'all should turn from the things you worship. At the risk of offending the people of Lystra, they say, what you've been worshiping, that's vanity. You should turn from what you prop up and what you promote. What you've invested your lives in worshiping, you should turn from that. And instead, you should turn to the only true and living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Simply put, Paul and Barnabas are inviting, they're inviting us to be small and curious. So let's just think about this. God made heavens and the mountains and the oceans, you know, heaven and earth and all that is in them. Okay, so when you look up at the sky, whether that's a cloud or stars in the night sky, how do you feel? Well, you feel dwarfed by the sky. If you just look up and see a cloud, you are immediately aware of the fact that you are small. You are tiny in comparison with the stars or the clouds in the sky. And that's a really, really good thing. That's a really good thing for us to feel this fact that we are small. And then you get to be curious. You get to be curious about, okay, so what's going on with this cloud? How far away are those stars? How big is the universe? You start asking questions. And you start wondering about the maker of all of this. Paul and Barnabas said, that's what we want you to put your attention on. When you hike a mountain, you don't hike up a mountain and think, I am a god. No, you're huffing and puffing and you feel humiliated. You're like, man, I thought I was in better shape than this.
This thing, I mean, even on a nice day, right? Even if the mountain is completely passive, it's not throwing inclement weather at you, no rock slides, nothing like that. You are aware, palpably you are aware, like this thing is much bigger than me at any moment. Like this mountain could kill me. And people still go do it. People still find it joyful and fulfilling and satisfying to go out on these huge mountains where you feel tiny. And yet God says, that's available to you. That's a good thing. And you're invited every step of the way to be curious, to be fascinated by all of what God has created. If you go out on the ocean, man, don't you feel tiny? You are so tiny out there on the ocean. And the ocean's full of all these crazy creatures, fascinating creatures. And you know that you don't control any of this. You don't control the waves, the creatures, the weather, none of it. And God says, this is what I'm inviting you into. Jesus, he really emphasizes this all throughout the gospel narratives. In Matthew chapter 11, for example, Jesus is talking to his Father and he says this. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden the secrets of your kingdom from the, quote, wise and understanding, and instead you've revealed them to little children. Such is your gracious will. See, this is how life to the fullest works. God says, you embrace the fact that you're small and you get to be fascinated and curious as you go throughout life. You don't impose this burden on yourself of thinking that you created everything and you are in control of everything. That's torment. That's a burden you cannot bear. What's really fantastic is the joy of being small and curious, mesmerized by our Maker, being set free from needing to feel impressed with ourselves. And if you embrace this, then even the most seemingly ordinary stuff becomes fascinating and profound. So in verse 17, for example, Paul says, God, throughout all generations, he has never left himself without a witness, right? All throughout time, God has offered a witness to the world, witnessing to the fact that God exists. Now, what is the witness? What do you think the witness should be if you didn't have it written for you here in Acts 14? This is a sign of the reality of God. What should it be? Something miraculous, something incredible, right? Maybe like angels, something just that has an obvious wow factor. Verse 17, Paul says, the witness of God was the rain. Whenever it rained, that was a testimony of the existence of God. And not just the existence of God. He says, the rain gave you fruitful seasons. So it's not just that the rain testifies to the reality of God. It testifies to the fact that God is benevolent. God is the God who wants you to have joy. That's what the rain testifies to. It's similar to what Jesus said about the birds, right? Maybe if you're like me, you've gone through most of your life just ignoring birds. Maybe on occasion you see an impressive bird, like an eagle or something, and you think, wow, that's noteworthy. But all the little warblers and sparrows and all those little chickadees and things, you just don't pay any attention to those. And Jesus says, then you're missing out. You're missing out on the witnesses of God, because especially if you're feeling anxious and troubled by many things, and I know that you are, regularly you're feeling troubled and anxious and worried. You know, one of the antidotes to that is to just be aware of the birds and not just be reminded that God cares for the birds. That's important. But it's also the fact that this is fascinating. God made all of these different species of birds, and you're allowed to be curious about all of this. And to really even feel small in comparison, because unlike the birds, you can't just fly around like they can. It's incredible what they can do. And God has put them all around you. So whether it's the rain or birds or any other seemingly ordinary thing, God says, I'm inviting you to be mesmerized by all of that. Stop living your life trying to get validation and praise, to be celebrated by other people. Stop living your life trying to manage everything and micromanage everything and feel in control of everything, and embrace the freedom of this fact, which is inescapable, that you're small. Your life is not about how many people you can get to like you, how popular you can become. It's not about you having all the control. It's about you knowing that God made you and everything that surrounds you, and that you are loved and treasured by that God. And he has offered you all of these witnesses, all of these testimonies that signal to you that he wants you to know not only that he exists, but he wants you to have joy. He wants to satisfy you and make you glad. That's what Paul and Barnabas says. Paul and Barnabas, they say, you know, God sent you rains so that you'd have fruitful seasons, so that you could experience satisfaction and gladness. That's his agenda for your life, to give you fruitful, good things. And God does that in a way that's very mystifying to us sometimes. And we see that nowhere more vividly than in this meal we're about to come and partake of. This is what God's inviting us into in the Lord's Supper. He's inviting us into something that at first glance looks just unimpressive. I mean, it's bread, it's wine. It doesn't look like a lavish feast by any means. And then you look at what it's symbolizing and you'd say, well, it looks even less impressive because it's symbolizing suffering. It's symbolizing death, the crucifixion of Jesus. And that doesn't strike us as impressive. And then you read through the stories of the Bible and you see over and over again, God restricts the stuff that we intuitively find to be the most impressive. Power, popularity. God is often restricting that stuff, rejecting that stuff. And he's offering us something very different. God is offering us, and he's promoting for us, stuff that feels very unimpressive. So in keeping with this meal, what would that be? Well, one of the most unimpressive things, or at least seemingly unimpressive things, that God offers us is the invitation to repent. Have you ever actually repented? How impressed with yourself were you as you began that process of repentance? If it's genuine repentance, it feels about as unimpressive as it gets. Repentance feels, on the front end, it feels terrible. It feels like dying because it involves me admitting that I'm wrong. It involves this very personal and pronounced feeling that I'm problematic. I've messed up. And I need to be forgiven. And I can't demand forgiveness. And I can't merit forgiveness. It's very vulnerable. And God says, that's actually how you will bear fruit in life, in keeping with repentance. And that's what this meal is all about. God's saying, I want to invite you into this thing that admittedly doesn't look impressive. It looks like death and suffering. And God says, but if you come and you partake of this and you steward the mystery of my way of doing things, my good news that I'm offering to you, it really will lead to joy. It will lead to satisfaction. It will lead to fruitful lives and gladness. It will lead to better relationships, all that good stuff. God is promoting for us, not the paradigm of power and popularity and feeling really impressed with ourselves. He's promoting that you would come and partake of God in the flesh, who gave his life for you by dying for you. And that you would live by faith, not in yourself, but in Christ and him crucified. And every part of your life would be defined by that. Which, amongst other things, means that you're going to go throughout your entire life. If you're following Christ, you're going to feel small. You're going to feel dependent. You're going to feel curious. And the examination question for you this morning is simply this. Are you hungry for that? Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that before you partake of the Lord's Supper, you need to honestly ask yourself if you're hungry for this. He says you need to examine yourself. You don't just show up to church because that's the good Christian thing to do, and then you come to the Lord's Supper because that's the traditional Christian thing to do. You'd come to this for only one good reason, Paul says, and it's because you really feel desperate for it, and you are delighted to receive this paradoxical gift where God says, I'm actually going to generate more good things in your life through your humbling of yourself, through you embracing how small you are and how dependent you are. And I'm going to cultivate this curiosity in you, this curiosity and this fascination in you of what I've surrounded you with, all these signs that testify to you that you're not God, and these signs ultimately in this meal that God's going to perfect his power through things that feel really vulnerable and weak. Let me pray for us. God, we pray that you would sincerely cause us to revel in the mystery of the gospel. It is easy. We want to admit and even confess that it's easy to be automated about reading the Bible or going to church or partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's easy to go on autopilot about that. And we're asking you to deliver us from that evil. And we're asking you to renew our interest and make us really genuinely curious and fascinated with you, God, maker of heaven and earth and the seas and all that is in them. I pray that to seemingly ordinary things like the rain and the birds and even the elements we're about to partake of, the bread and the wine. It seems so ordinary, and yet you've instituted this as your meal of salvation. You've invited us to steward the mystery of being saved by God, who came in the flesh to give his life for us. Cause us to feast on that and to have life, fruitful lives as a result. And we pray this in your name. Amen.